All right. Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started. Before we get going, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Lord's Day, where we have means of gathering together to worship you. And Lord, part of this worship is to learn of you. And part of learning of you is learning how you work in this world and the duties that you've given to us, the calling that you've placed upon our lives to represent you. And Lord, we confess that these are difficult things for us, that we're broken. But Lord, we're so grateful for the grace that you extend to us. Lord, as we delve into a difficult subject, I pray that you would give us an ability to think well and to think deeply. And may these things help us as we engage the world around us and think about our neighbors and think about our friends and family and how we might bring the gospel to them. But Lord, I also pray that our own faith would be encouraged and strengthened as we work through these things together. Lord, may your word be that which guides us. And Holy Spirit, may it be you who illuminates our understanding. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I have titled this class, Understanding and Defending the Reasons of Our Faith in a World Gone Mad. So someone said to me, that's quite a long title. And I said, yes, but it's not nearly as long as a good Puritan title. For those of you that have any familiarity with Puritan sermon titles, they're generally a paragraph long. This is not a paragraph, so we're compromising. We want to learn or understand the reasons of our faith, but we also want to understand how to defend our faith. And we want to do that, and I want to do that in the context of this world in which we're living, in a world, frankly, that's gone mad. And I've used that term, gone mad, in both of its meanings. Gone mad in the sense of the kind of, I thought about using crazy, but I use this word instead. It means, obviously, if someone's gone mad, that's often what we mean. But the world has also gone mad. In other words, it's very angry. And there's a connection here between the mindset of our world, what they believe, and the anger that is becoming so visible in our culture. And so that's why I use that terminology. So a couple of preliminary comments, some caveats, and an appeal for patience and grace. This is a massive subject, what we're taking on here. Often it is, we often use the word apologetics. We'll talk more about that term. So the study of apologetics is the study of the defense of our faith. Massive subject. And a very intensely intellectual subject, focusing on the mind. And its in logic and all of these types of things. And those things are important, but we're going to try to avoid some of that. We'll talk more about why here in a few minutes. We're going to try to avoid getting into these really deep weeds that can come about as a result of this big subject. But one of the other difficulties about this subject is that there is differing opinion on how to do this. And many of the things that we're going to address, so they're going to require two things of you. It's going to require that you actually have to wrestle with concepts that maybe you're unfamiliar with now, and that might be new to you, or that might stretch your ability to think deeply about these things. And so you're going to have to do a little bit of work here. And what I mean is intellectual work. Now, that's probably not new for us, at least in our context. We tend to do that here, but this is going to probably go beyond what we have done in the past. Secondly, there are many things, like today, for example, I'm going to be throwing out broad concepts to you and be throwing out ideas to you that I understand need support. Okay? So you're going to have to be patient because we'll get there. So I'm going to throw things out to you that right now you might say, whoa, I don't know if I understand that, or I don't know if I agree with that, or I don't know. Help me be patient as we work through this, because some of these things need to have time to develop and to be supported. but we'll come back to these themes again and again as we work through this together. So just a couple of caveats there and an appeal for patience and grace. I have to admit to you that this has been I've been wanting to do this, but it's also been a matter of a bit of, oh boy, because we're delving into some things that I know are controversial on one level, and actually in many of these things, I might even personally struggle. And so being clear in communication and even being clear in what I understand, you can be praying for me. Just say it that way. So let's work through these things together. Let me give some goals, broad-reaching goals of what I hope to accomplish. These are some of the key goals that I hope to accomplish as we work through this together. Number one, I'm hoping to show that the Bible gives us our apologetic. So when we talk about apologetics, we talk about defending the faith in the world, the Bible gives us our apologetic. And we must submit to Scripture and never allow other truth claims to subordinate it. So there's no truth claim. There's nothing in the world, something that somebody's going to tell you that stands over God's Word, that stands in judgment of it. God's Word must be that which we use, and we cannot subordinate it. While other apologetic methods may contribute helpful insights or tools, any method that does not begin with God and His revelation is foolish. Now, what I mean by foolish is it's actually a kind of turning away from what the Lord has held out to us. I'm not meaning to impugn anyone here. I'm not saying, oh, goodness, these people are foolish in the sense that they're dumb or anything like that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that to use a method that doesn't start with Scripture, that doesn't start with God, actually undermines the work that we are seeking to do. Again, we'll need to validate this as we go through. But Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge. We're going to come back to this again, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's not the middle. It's not even like part late, part way in. It is the beginning of knowledge. And I know that that's going to require some work to demonstrate. So, number two, I'm hoping to demonstrate that there is no neutrality in respect to worldview or matters of faith. Now, by worldview, we'll talk more about this, but just in general, what I'm talking about worldview is the core belief system that people use to live out their lives. It's the way they think about the world. Think of it as the lens through which you view the world. There is a worldview that we all have, and that worldview, everybody has a worldview. They're looking at the world through a set of lenses, through a core set of beliefs and understandings, and then they live out their life according to that worldview. Now, I'm going to suggest they're not always consistent with that, and nor are we, right? Because can we acknowledge that as Christians, our worldview is Christian, right? And yet we don't always live out that consistently, do we? Well, the world doesn't either. So we're not consistent in our worldview, and that's actually part of what we want to show, is that when you're talking with the unbeliever actually has a worldview that they can't live by. They don't live by. And they're inconsistent with it. That's part of what we're going to try to demonstrate. Okay, so we're going to demonstrate there's no neutrality in respect to this. There's no neutrality in matters of faith. All people have pre-beliefs that they accept prima facie. That is on their face. They just accept them to be true. They're unassailable, and they don't have to give a reason for it. However, most won't acknowledge or even understand that they do have those beliefs. So you can be having a conversation with someone, and that person has a set of pre-beliefs, some things that they just accept to be true. And when you try to press in and show them that, they'll deny it. No, I don't. Yes, they do. Now, again, we're going to have to demonstrate this. Now, I want to speak to all of us, but I want to speak especially to young people here, because here's what you're going to hear when you go off to college. If you go off to college or you go out into the world, as you start to engage with subjects along these lines, maybe you take a class in philosophy or maybe you take sociology or something like that, what you will hear the world saying to you, and we'll all hear this, is listen, we need to come at this with an open mind. We all just need to come together. You just need to be open-minded. You need to be neutral so that we can reason together as to what's true. Listen, that professor, that person, that intellectual, that whoever that is, they're not doing that. Don't you do that either. You cannot come into these conversations neutral. There is no such thing. No one is neutral. Now, again, I'm going to have to demonstrate that. I think, Lord willing, that we will. Everyone has a set of pre-beliefs that they accept prima facie. They have to. You know, you can't live your life without a set of pre-beliefs. You get up in the morning and you make choices. And you're not, every morning you do not wake up and process life and think about it philosophically. What's the meaning of my life? Okay, now I'm going to go. You don't do that, right? You, in fact, probably for most of us, we never have. Never have. You kind of just function in life, right? You've accepted a number of things just because. All right. Now, in correlation to that, I want to also demonstrate that there is no moral neutrality either. There is no moral neutrality. Righteousness and wickedness are the only biblical options. People are either for the Lord or against Him. They're either living in reference to Him or they're not. And I say this, what I want to demonstrate is that there is a category that we've created where we've kind of placed people in this middle ground. And we'll talk more about this when we look at Psalm 1. But we kind of have this additional category where we don't want to classify people as wicked, although they're an unbeliever. We have a different category for them because they're good friends and they're moral people. There is no moral neutrality. People are either for the Lord or they're against the Lord. As John, the Gospel of John holds out to us, there is light and there is darkness. There is life and there is death. There is truth and there is lie. He doesn't hold out third categories for us. Okay? I want to demonstrate as we work through this, I want to show that not knowing God is a moral, ethical issue. It is a matter of the will. It is really a matter of authority and a person's desire for autonomy. That is if they're turning away from the Lord or choosing not to know Him. And the person who demands evidence for God as a condition for believing in Him is placing himself above God as the one who can judge the evidence and validate or invalidate God's existence, or in some cases, to acquit or convict Him of wrongdoing. There, I was listening to a debate between a gentleman by the name of Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen has passed away since, but in my mind, a very helpful author and theologian in this arena. And he was having a debate, and this person that he was arguing with said two things that were really profound. One, he said, God, in essence, what he was saying is, God needs to present himself to me and to present his evidence to me and show me that he exists so that I'll believe in him. Think about that. I am actually, in saying that, that person is actually standing over against God saying, God, I'm the judge and you have to prove to me that you exist. And if you don't prove to me that you exist, then I don't have to believe in you. Well, who's the judge here? We cannot argue for the faith along these lines. Because if you end up convincing someone along those lines that there is a God, you will not have convinced him of the God. You will have brought him into faith with a God who's subordinate to that man's logic or to that man's way of thinking. And we cannot do that. But there is also, you're going to hear, if you've lived and interacted with the unbelieving community, you've probably already heard this. There's all this evil in the world. Look at all of the children who die. Look at all of the famine. And not only that, but look at the Old Testament in which the Lord commanded the Israelites to kill people and to wipe out. God needs to be held accountable for his immorality. He needs to give a reason and an account for this evil that's in the world. But do you see what we're doing here? We're actually wanting to acquit God or to convict him of something. Who's the judge? Who stands in judgment over him in this regard? We can't do this. There is no moral neutrality, and not knowing God is actually a choice of the will. I was having a conversation with I was a supervisor. He was one of the young men that worked in the team that I supervised, and he and I would have these conversations after work, and they were very philosophical. He was a very philosophically minded person, and through this time, it was like we just weren't making any headway in toward the gospel. And the Lord, I really was convicted that I was interacting with him wrongly. And so one evening after work, we were interacting, and I said to him, Bart, the issue is not that you don't have enough evidence. The issue is that you refuse to believe. This is not a matter of you not having enough evidence. It's a matter of you suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You don't want to believe. It's a moral, ethical issue. And this is the case for everyone. So again, this needs validation. This is part of what we need to demonstrate as we walk through this. I'm just giving you some overarching ideas here. And I'm sure in some of this may be even stirring some. Oh my, okay, yeah, okay, explain that more. That's what we intend to do. And then I want to help us see that the madness of our society is not insanity per se. It's not insanity. It is not without reason. They have a reason. But it is a product of deeply held core beliefs that have far-reaching implications for how people respond to the gospel and also how they're going to choose to express themselves in the world. Part of what I'm hoping to do here is to help us understand how it is possible that the statement, I am a man in a woman's body, makes sense. I dare say that probably most of us hear that statement, we go, that's insanity. That's irrational. That's crazy. That's madness, right? But I want to help us see that it's actually a reasoned position. There is a worldview, there is a rationale behind this that's driving it. And if we don't really understand that, not only are we going to be confused or frustrated, but we're actually not going to know how to address people and challenge them in that worldview. We're actually not going to be able to lead them to an understanding that they need to embrace in order to turn away. So as we work through this, hopefully you'll see we are not where we are right now as a culture because of Oberfeld versus Hodges. Is that right? No, Oberfeld. What was the name of that case? Obergefell, Fell, whatever. The gay marriage Supreme Court case. We are not where we are because of that. It's not like something just happened in our culture one morning and went, all of a sudden everybody believes that gay marriage is okay. everybody believes that it makes sense to say, I'm a man in a woman's body. These things have been percolating and developing for hundreds of years. And it's actually very much ingrained in our world in which we live. And part of what I hope to show is that we're immersed in it too. And there are ways in which we have actually embraced some of this thinking. We actually think the way the world does in some ways. So we just haven't taken it to that extreme yet. We want to help uproot those things so that we can appropriately understand how we relate to the Lord and think about Him. And then I want to help us to see that we should be learning how to confront these deeper core beliefs in order to call people to genuine repentance. I'm concerned, and this is something that really struck me here recently. It was a matter of conviction for me that I wonder if my interaction with people over the years and presenting the gospel to them and calling them to repentance actually has been a partial repentance that I'm calling them to. That actually what I'm doing is I'm holding out a gospel, holding out Jesus to them in an addition to, or a supplement to, or an incorporation into their core belief system, rather than calling people to overthrow the fundamental core beliefs that they have and give them over to the Lord Jesus. So we'll talk more about that. By the way, some of that will come up in the message this morning as we think about who Jesus is and how we receive Him and what it means to receive Him. So that'll be a bit more clear even from the message this morning, Lord willing. And then finally, I hope to strengthen our faith by showing that it's not irrational. We're not blindly leaping into the superstitious or simply giving ourselves over to a belief in a cosmic spaghetti monster. Now, do you know where I get that phrase, spaghetti monster? Who knows where that comes from? Huh? Yeah, that's Richard Dawkins. You familiar with Richard Dawkins? Probably one of the most well-known kind of atheists today. Wrote the book God Delusion. He's actually one who promotes that. No, he's not alone. Actually, Richard Dawkins is in a long train of people that believe, as we'll see, that Christianity, or that religion, but Christianity especially, are not only wrong, but they're actually immoral and harmful. And so Richard Dawkins is in that camp, and he talks about the spaghetti monster in the sky that you and I believe in. Listen, there is reason for our faith. It's not irrational. It's not irrational. And faith, by the way, is not, as we'll see, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but faith is not belief in the impossible. Faith, that's not what faith is. We'll talk more about that later. Okay. Let's look at our call to duty, though, because we have to start what the Lord calls us to do. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verses 13 through 15. First Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, reading through 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, actually, the questions I have there are a little out of order. Let's start with the circumstances. What are the circumstances of Peter's readers that would necessitate this exhortation to them? What's going on in Peter's audience? Huh? Fear? Yep. There's the temptation of fear. Why, though? Huh? Roman persecution, right? This is a people being persecuted. Now, what's the nature of this persecution? What's that?
Asking them to call Caesar God.
that's a key element of it, right? So they have the worldview of this paganism and the Caesar is Lord, and these people are, these Christians are coming on saying, no, Jesus is Lord. So that confession in and of itself is treasonous. You understand that? So in the Roman mind, to say Jesus Christ is Lord is treasonous. And so you understand how, listen, we love our country, right? If you love your country and someone is committing treason against your country, how do you respond to that person? Yeah, the traitor, right? I mean, we would be stirred to action against people who are traitors against our nation, right? This is what the believers are doing. They are saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so what is that producing? It's producing persecution. It's producing opposition. And it's they're living in a culture in which their society and their world is saying, you guys are a bunch of irrational, pagan, or atheists. You don't believe in God or gods. You know why they believe that? Well, Caesar himself was a manifestation of God, and they had a whole pantheon of gods, and these Christians would not go and bow down and sacrifice to them. They looked at that and they said, that's atheism. That's crazy. They were being intimidated, right? Look at what Peter says in this passage. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Their neighbors, their family members, their co-workers were seeking to intimidate them in their faith, saying, I can't believe you believe that. The early Christians were accused of being cannibals because they talked about eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. They were accused of being sexual immoral because they had family feasts and love feasts. They were accused of all kinds of things. You understand, they were being marginalized. They were being pressured. They were being ridiculed. They were being intimidated. Sound familiar? Yeah. Sound familiar? Is this not the world in which we are currently living? So what are some manifestations? Where are the sources of intimidation coming from? Just give me some examples. In our world.
Christians are so intolerant.
Yeah, Christians are so intolerant, right? That's a statement that's being made. Yeah, we need to love diversity, and Christians are not inclusive. Christians hate diversity. Yeah, intolerant. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Narrow-minded. Hypocritical. Yeah, so Christianity is actually immoral. It's actually harmful. It's actually abusive. Okay, sources of this intimidation. Where is it coming from? Not the content of it, but where is it coming from? Social media. Universities. Schools.
Media.
Curriculum. The media. Like, huh?
Colleagues.
CNN. Box, movies, entertainment, politicians. In other words, from everywhere, right? This is coming at us from every sector and every quarter of our culture, isn't it? It is pervasive. I was reading a very helpful article here recently, just actually this last week. I think it's entitled The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism or something like that. And this author, we could dispute time frames and exactly how he categorizes these things, but I think the general picture is helpful. From the founding of our nation, he locates it at 1994. From the founding of our nation till 1994, Christianity in particular is a positive culturally. it actually is a something that if you're a Christian, it gains social credit for you. For those of you old enough to remember, Billy Carter. Yeah, there was Billy Carter too. Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter. Remember, a part of his campaign was, I'm a born-again Christian. He was running, I'm a born-again Christian. Why was he promoting that? Because it was a social, it was viewed, being a Christian was viewed as positive. And people were members of churches, and that was viewed as a positive thing in their culture. Well, now this author, his name is Aaron Wren, suggests that around 1994 that shifted. And he wouldn't say it shifted automatically, but we kind of saw this big shift in where Christianity becomes neutral in the community, in the culture. Yeah, you know, okay, it's you're a Christian, whatever. Yeah, not good, not bad, whatever. Just like everybody else, you know, Islam and all these, yeah, whatever. But in around 2015, 2016, he would say it shifts to, he says negative, I say hostile. Hostile. And this is the world we live in now. Christianity is certainly not positive anymore. And it's really not becoming neutral. It's moving away from being neutral. It is hostile. The world is hostile. It's a negative to be a Christian. Politicians aren't going to run on I am born again today. Now, they may say that in certain very careful contexts, but that's not going to be a prominent feature of their, because that would actually harm them in our culture. So what does Peter command us to do then? Yet, as a result, what is he telling us to do in this passage? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Are you being intimidated? Are you in a culture in which all of this is going on? What ought we to do? Sanctify Christ as Lord. What does that mean, to sanctify Christ as Lord? It means to set him apart, to designate him, or to set him over here as Lord of my life, and actually to submit myself to him as the one who is Lord of my life, and let him govern all of my life. Lord means master. Lord means the sovereign ruler, the king. Caesar is Lord. He governs the Roman Empire. For the Christian, Jesus is Lord. He governs the world and my life in particular. To sanctify him as Lord is to say, Lord, you and you alone are the one who will govern me. You govern me. You are my master. And that necessarily means I will not only do what you call me to do, I will think as you call me to think. I will believe as you call me to believe. I will shape my attitudes in the way that you want me to shape my attitudes. Every aspect of my life will come under your rule. You are Lord. Everything comes under your lordship in my life. I set you apart as Lord. And then I can turn to the world and engage with them. What does he say is a result or an outcome of having sanctified Christ as Lord? Verse 15. What is the outcome? If I have sanctified Christ as Lord in my life, what does Peter say is the outflow of that in reference to the world around me? That's part of it, yes. So, but what are we doing in gentleness and in fear? Making a defense. Right? Making a defense. He says, always being ready to make a defense. Literally, it says this, ready always for an apologia to everyone asking you for a logos. Being ready to make a defense for everyone who is asking you to give a reason. And what is the reason relevant to? You're living your life like crazy. the way you're responding to the world around you makes no sense to me. Why is your life so different? Or for the person who is saying, give me a defense. Tell me how you believe in God. And I want to present Christ to them. I need to be ready, always, having sanctified Christ as the Lord of my life, to give that person a defense for why I believe what I believe. So the question is, can we do that? When your neighbor asks you, your neighbor were to sit you down and say, give me a reason why you believe what you do. Can you do that? Jesus is actually saying this is a product. It's an overflow or an outflow of having sanctified Christ as Lord. That we are actually working and readying ourselves to be able to give such a defense. You understand?
How much time do you have?
This is a lifelong process of sanctifying Christ as Lord, right? This doesn't just happen overnight. You can't just say, sanctified Christ as Lord, now I'm ready. No, actually you need to be working to be ready. But this is part of what we need to be doing. We need to be readying ourselves to have a reason for why you believe what you believe. May I suggest to you that this is why this isn't... So let me say this broadly speaking. We know that many young people are leaving the church when they grow up in the home and then they leave. And they never come back to the church, right? Large percentages of young people. Now, why? Now, the big answer to that question is because the Lord has not brought that young one to life. That is, if they permanently walk away. That little one is not regenerate. The little one is not born again. But do you understand, what are the means by which the Lord brings about the born again experience? It's the Word, right? It's the preaching of the gospel. Are we, as a church and as families, are we giving the gospel to our kids, and are we giving it to them not just as a platitude, not just as some, you know, idea over here, not just as a faith that believes in the incredible, but actually a faith that has substance to it, has reason, that makes sense? I think we've been anemic in this. And I think that what we often are doing is we're sending our young people out of the church, out of our homes, to the wolves, ill-equipped to be able to answer any questions because they haven't actually been exposed to those questions to begin with, and they have no answer when someone comes to them and says, wait a minute, you believe in the spaghetti monster in the sky. Really? Why? Or, really? This God who told the Israelites to wipe out whole communities, this evil, immoral God, you believe in that one? Do we have an answer? Do we have an answer? Or will our faith be shaken because we've not actually grounded it in what the Bible has to say about these things and how it educates and helps us to stand against the enemy who seeks to destroy the foundations of our faith. So it's important we sanctify Christ as Lord, and part of that is that we are ready always to give an apologia for what we believe, for the faith, for our reason for what we believe, and for actually more specifically for the hope that we have in this world. And we need to do this gently, we need to do this reverently, respectfully, but we need to do it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5 says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What Paul is saying is that there are many speculations and there's many foolish ways of thinking out there. And we are not given over to them, but rather we are taking thought captive into, we are sanctifying Christ as Lord and believing and bringing the way that we think about the world and respond to the world in every arena. We're bringing that under His Lordship, and we are throwing down all of these fortresses, all of these lofty man-made systems of thought. We're tearing them down, but not with weapons that are carnal, but with the powerful weapons that God has given to us. And I would argue by His Word, by the Scriptures that we have. That's how we tear these things down. Turn to Colossians 2:8. By the way, the duty there that we have is to tear these things down, to attack and to wage war against the fortresses that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. That's our duty. The speculations and these things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. All of these worldviews and philosophies and thinking that doesn't sanctify Christ as Lord. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't be taken in by the world's way of thinking. Don't be taken in by ideas and systems of thought that are not Christian. Don't become captive. One of the reasons that the world is so angry, so mad, is because they're enslaved and don't know it. They're enslaved. The Bible makes this very clear. We don't have time to go into this now, but Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that you're either a slave of righteousness, a slave to Christ, or you are a slave of sin. And the world is enslaved, and they hate it, and they're frustrated, and they're angry. They want autonomy, but they can't have it. And they're angry. And they think that you're the problem. They think that Christ is the problem. They think that what we believe, that marriage is the problem. And they're angry. We can't be taken captive by these things. It leads only to destruction. We have an obligation to stand against these things. And then turn to Jude. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The Lord is calling us to contend earnestly for the faith that is once for all handed down. To contend earnestly, not for some vague notion of God, not for some general idea of theism. That is not the faith handed down to us. The faith handed down to us is God, creator of all, holy and righteous, man fallen and desperately in need, because he is a sinner and under the condemnation of this God who is holy. But in mercy and in grace sent his Son, the eternal Word, God incarnate, to live righteously on our behalf, to die in our stead, and to be raised again and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the faith once for all handed down. It is not some general vague notion that there's a God out there who might look like whatever, and he's created the world. If that's all we accomplish in interacting with the world and calling them to faith, we have not called them to the faith once for all handed down. And this is what we've been charged to contend earnestly for. We have been given the command, earnestly contend, fight for these things with reverence and gentleness, patiently, with love, but fight. That's our duty. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I want to give a caution to those who are avid apologists. I don't know that we have any in here, but in case you, as we work through this, are tempted to become one, follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the word of caution against the avid apologist. I was listening to a message delivered by someone who has taken on this title of apologist, who has made his life's work apologetics. And he was delivering a message at a church. And he was describing how to have an interaction with someone in a coffee shop with a napkin. And as he went through this, it became like, in my mind, like upper-level calculus. It became these systems of this, if that, then that, and on and on about tautologies and this argument and that argument, and it just became overwhelming. And I thought to myself, you know, I have at least some background in this, at least some study in this arena, and I felt overwhelmed. I cannot imagine how the average person sitting in that congregation felt. The Lord is not calling you to learn how, to learn all the laws of logic, to learn all the if, thens, and whats, so that you can go out and win logical arguments with unbelievers and convince them that He is. The message is actually simple. It's actually the simplicity of it that the Lord is using to shame those who consider themselves to be intellectual. I'm not suggesting that we don't have reasons. I'm not suggesting that we don't think about these things. We are. We're going to have to delve into some things that are going to challenge us. But in the end, our faith is simple. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. It's a cross. And that's the centrality of the message. And if we move away from that, we're actually not calling people to the faith for which we're to contend. The cross must be central. We must be calling people to repentance. We must be calling them to Jesus. And we must be using the gospel to do it, not lofty philosophies. They have their place. But I'm not suggesting, and I would not, in fact, I would argue, I would suggest that you do not run out from here and go buy like a book in logic and a book on philosophy and start delving into all of these things so you can understand what epistemology is. And we need to understand these things on one level. But we need to understand them in the simplicity of the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. What is our problem? Turn to Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, from the perspective of the wicked, they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Let me read to you a passage from... This is a really good book, by the way. It's The Rise and Triumph of Modern Self. I think I've mentioned this a few times. This is a lesbian writing who is living with a partner who has transitioned from female to male. Okay? So this was a woman living with another woman, but that woman has now transitioned to be a man. Here's what she says. When my partner began his gender transition, my lesbian identity had been central to my life and my sense of self for well over a decade. And I didn't know what his transition made me. Some people told me it was obvious that I was still a lesbian. But it was just as obvious to others that I was now straight or bisexual. It wasn't obvious to me at all, and I struggled with it for a long time. Now I've been the partner of a trans man for as long as I was a lesbian, and I've gotten comfortable just not having a name for what I think I am. I think of myself as part of the family of queers and trans people. That should be heartbreaking. Here's a person that's just lost, tossed about like the chaff driven here and there by a worldview, by a way of thinking. Not a tree planted, lost. What am I now? I don't even know. But you understand our problem is that we are very much tempted and to some degree do walk in the counsel of the wicked. We do sit in the seat or walk in the path of the sinner and sit in the seat of the scoffer. Keep your finger there. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Very familiar passage. Just pick it up at verse 1 just for context. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you understand the implication here? The implication is that Paul is saying there is a conformity already. Because we know this by virtue of the fact that he said what's needed here. Transformation. And that comes by a renewing of the mind. That means that the mind must be renewed, right? Which means that we are conformed to one degree or another. You and I have been immersed in our culture from birth. We've listened to its radio, its music, we've watched its movies. Many of us have, if not most of us, have participated in its educational systems. We've watched the news, we've read blogs, we've watched videos, and on and on and on and on. We are immersed in it. We are shaped by it. Paul understands that. But then he says, but listen, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed and be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so as Christians, we ought to be seeking to have our minds renewed. We have to be seeking to look and evaluate, say, what is it that I have accepted and believed that isn't in line with what Christ would have me as Lord to believe? We're immersed in this. Carl Truman in his book says, most of us do not think about the world in the way we do because we have reasoned from first principles to a comprehensive understanding of the cosmos. Rather, we generally operate on the basis of intuitions that we have often unconsciously absorbed from the culture around us. How often are you doing things, thinking things, responding in ways simply because you just have this intuition that that's the right way of doing it? Where did that intuition come from? As Christians, increasingly that intuition ought to come from God's Word, the renewal of our mind, where we're intuitively obeying Him and thinking as He would think. But you understand that the world is in competition to that, and we're immersed in the world as well, and we're hearing from the world. Our world's intuition is against the Lord. Our intuition ought to be different. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, you can look at that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So a couple of things to keep in mind. I'm going to quickly go through this and then close this. There's some risks of mishearing and misunderstanding some things that we're going to be saying along the way. So here's what we're not saying. So what the biblical label wicked does not necessarily mean malicious or even behaviorally immoral. It means that a person is rejecting, ignoring, or living without reference to God or refusing to worship Him or give thanks to Him. Wicked does not mean always horrible. When it says, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, it's not saying don't walk with the criminal. Don't walk with the maliciously godless. Wicked is someone who's just not living their life in reference to God. This is the unbeliever. Period. There is no alternate category. Righteous or wicked. Righteous by virtue of Christ. Wicked by virtue of, I live my life morally. I am the most, you all have friends, right? That live very, very moral lives, but they deny Christ. You understand that their morality is not coming from Christ, nor are they giving thanks to Him for it. They're not living in reference to Him. They're not seeking to give glory to Him. They're wicked. The term fool is not an insult meant to disparage intelligence. It's a biblical description of someone who has turned away from God. It is a moral indictment. We'll talk more about some of these things, just to be quick. To say that someone does not have a foundation for morality is not saying they do not have moral standards or even behave morally, but they do not have a coherent rationale for any moral standards that they might have. They are borrowing them from Christianity. To say that an unbeliever cannot know things truly is not saying that they cannot or do not know things thoroughly and rightly, or that their knowledge cannot be of great benefit. To say that someone doesn't know something truly is not to say that they don't know it really, really well. And finally, to say that a system or institution is godless is not to say that everything done by them is evil, nor is it to say that everyone in them is godless, immoral, or even wrong to be there. So we'll talk more about these things, but I wanted to throw those caveats out to you. Let me just read this example here. Actually, that's not... You can read that one through. That's actually... Ludwig Feuerbach is extremely influential to our culture. Read through what he's saying here. This is what the world, this is how the world thinks. Let me read one other thing to you as we close, just to get you thinking about how the world thinks and why this is such an important topic. Organized Christianity, with its imposition on humanity of the law code contained in the Bible, is that which has alienated human beings from each other and destroyed true liberty. Christianity must therefore be destroyed and marriage abolished, or at least dramatically redefined, if human beings are to be truly free and truly happy. This is what our world thinks. Not everyone in the world, but this is what the dominating, driving intellect and thinking of our world believes. This explains why our state, Board of Education, would seek to do what it did with teaching standards. We go, what in the world? You understand? We'll unpack more of this. But this is really important that we understand, so we understand where our world is coming from. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you that you are so good to us. And Lord, we want to thank you especially that you have provided us your word. It is your revelation to us. It is you making yourself known to us. And Lord, we want to express and absolutely confess our dependence upon you to even understand it and to know you. Lord, we want to acknowledge this morning that you must reveal yourself to us for us to know you. But thank you, Lord, that you have done so, that you have revealed yourself and most amazingly and profoundly in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these things. Help us to grow in our faith and be strengthened to be able to understand our world and to defend that which we believe in it in a manner that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.